passage in Ephesians chapter 3, where we've left off in this series about God's glory, Christ's headship, and a healthy church. Last week, we introduced the mystery that Paul talks about, how he was appointed to be part of the revelation of God's mystery to the Gentiles. Many of you enjoy a good mystery. Maybe you're reading that mystery book, and every once in a while, if you're really paying attention, if it's written in such a way you can figure it out as you're going along, and you know maybe who done it, maybe you picked up on a clue, and you get to the end and say, yes, I got it. And that's kind of neat, but really the best written mysteries and the ones that are most satisfying to read are those ones that have just enough clues to give intrigue, but nothing that you could quite figure out until the very end when that detective comes along. Maybe it's Sherlock Holmes or Nancy Drew or Miss Marple, Hercule Poirot, or maybe it's Columbo or one of these characters that pulls back the curtain and shines the spotlight and everything comes to light and you say, oh yes, it was all there, but I just didn't see it and I couldn't have imagined it, but now it makes sense. And maybe you smiled when I say one of those detectives' names, because what happens is that revelation really brings glory to the one who charted it all out, who revealed all of the details to what put it together. I think God wired us with an intrigue for that, a fascination with that. So there will always be a mystery section in libraries and bookstores as long as we have those things. Because that glory that it gives to the revealer of the mystery and the shame that is heaped on the villain in those cases is part of what God is doing in the grand scheme of human history. So the mystery that Paul talks about, I just kind of explained this way, and this is how he explains it in Ephesians 3. It's the idea that God's people would be a diverse people and that this diverse people would find union with one another and with God in and through the body of a divine Messiah. Jesus used his holy, God used his holy apostles and prophets after the ministry of Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection, to shine the light, to pull back the curtain, to reveal the details of this mystery in a way that heaps glory on God, the master, designer, the mastermind, the grand planner of all of this. And so a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 2, we looked at the temple that Christ builds. Last week, we talked about the mystery that the Spirit reveals. And this morning, we're looking at the plan the Father unfolds. This mystery could not be figured out as you're going along. There weren't enough clues. There's enough interwoven into the Old Testament that looking back, we can see it was there all along. But it wasn't such that those living in that time could have ever have fathomed, could have ever imagined how God would work this out to bring that reconciliation of Jew and Gentile and diverse nations from all the world to be one with each other and to have access and reconciliation with God. No one could have imagined just how it panned out. Not even the prophets of old. And we see this. This is why we're open to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So this prophecy given to people like Isaiah, given to people like Jeremiah, given to the prophets of old who told about a Messiah that was coming and a miraculous birth and a triumphal king, but at the same time a suffering servant. And so verse 11 says they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. Normally there can't be suffering and then glory following. You can't die and then have glory. From until this mystery was revealed, no one could quite figure out how that could work out. And the prophets searched and they inquired diligently. But verse 12 says, that it was revealed to these prophets that their ministry was something they weren't going to be able to figure out. It was just enough to forecast, to give them something to hope in and to look forward to. But ultimately, they were ministering, verse 12 says, to those who would come after, so that we in the church age could look back and marvel at God's unfolding plan, that the ingredients were there for all along. He has been setting the stage through all of human history for this mystery he wants to reveal through the gospel and in the church. Let's come then now. Well, before you turn, there's one more thing to see it there in 1 Peter 1. Not only was this something the prophets couldn't figure out in advance, Satan couldn't figure it out in advance. He's the villain, if you will, in this story. And he's scheming to try to bring down what God is trying to do. And God, through history, concealed this. Satan was shocked by the revelation of this mystery. Satan didn't know how God was going to bring Jew and Gentile together. Satan didn't know how God would bring people to himself. Satan didn't know how a divine and yet human Messiah could have his body composed of believing saints in this age. But the angels didn't know either. This is interesting. The angels are wise beings. They've been alive for thousands of years, and the ones who did not rebel and get cast from God's presence and choosing to follow Lucifer, Satan, have been in God's presence and worshiping him and ministering before him and interacting with human history. But even they could not figure this out before God revealed it. And yet they're fascinated by it. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11, we have this passage about praying and prophesying in church and head coverings and relationship of respect between husband and wife and from both as they come into God's presence. And it says there in that passage, it's interesting, we don't have time to look into it, but because of the angels, we have that in 1 Corinthians 11:10, it's implied that when we come together and worship and function as a church, that angels observe this. In fact, if you're still open to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at the end of verse 12. It says, which things the angels desire to look into. They are fascinated and intrigued by what God is doing, the salvific and sanctifying work that he's doing in the church, and they observe with interest what we do here. So it might be a little weird, but it wouldn't be inaccurate for us to start our service by saying, welcome to all the people who have come this morning. Welcome to those who are joining us online. Welcome to any angels who are observing the service today. Church is that important. The angels desire to look into this, but they, because they just couldn't, they glorifies God the way he has revealed this mystery through Christ by the gospel in the church. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are picking up in this parentheses that spans from chapter 3, verse 1 down to chapter 3, verse 13. So we noted last week how chapter 3 starts with the words, for this reason, I, Paul, and then the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. And by saying that, he triggers this background, this context that he needs to supply to qualify what it means to be a prisoner of Christ, what it means to be there on behalf of the Gentiles. And so that's what verses 1 through 13 are all about, until in verse 14 he comes back to for this reason and kind of finishes his sentence. And so this is what we read. Let's start again in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, referring to the end of chapter 2, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So Paul has this unique privilege, this unique ministry of serving as the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who served the role of revealing God's mystery that the Spirit had revealed to him, and heralding to the Gentiles, the nations of the world, that the way was open, that access to God, reconciliation was available through the ministry of Christ. So this is only possible. This mystery is only possible. This mystery being impactful for us is only possible through the gospel. And so verse 6 ends with those words, by the gospel. The implications of this are enormous. And really, the in a way, you could say the whole New Testament is occupied with unwrapping for us, disclosing to us the implications of this mystery. So we could go on, talk about this for hours. But I know some of you believe in lunch. So we're going to try to just have a few slides here that really pull out a few suppositions, a few implications, a few affirmations that I think ought to get us excited about the plan that the Father unfolds. So let's start with these suppositions. Human history centers on this mystery. Verse 5 says it's something that in ages past was not made known to men, but now it is revealed. In Galatians, we read that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin. Everything from creation to the incarnation, that's from when God created the world to when Jesus came in flesh, all of it looked forward to the Messiah, the coming deliverer. And since Jesus' earthly ministry, his perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, everything since then looks back to Christ's ministry, the revelation of this mystery. They looked forward to it in the past. We call that B.C. We look back to it now. We call that age A.D. All of human history centers on this mystery. And then this mystery is applied through the gospel. You take this mystery, the idea of God's diverse people being made one with each other, having access to God, being reconciled with him through the body of Christ. And that's all a little bit nebulous. Right, that's kind of lofty, kind of out there, kind of hard to wrap your mind around. It's conceptual. The gospel is what applies it to us so that we can see, wow, even though this mystery is complex and God worked it together, it's not complicated, but it's conceptual until we realize that how this intersects with your life and mine is when we recognize that Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, when he bore the sins of the world and had victory over death, is the gateway, is the on-ramp, if you will, the door, the way, the path by which you and I, by God's grace, through faith, can be spiritually joined with him, crucified with him in a spiritual sense, buried with him, resurrected with him to new spiritual life. That's the good news of the gospel. That's salvation, and that's how the enormous, historic, climactic, central truth of God's unfolding plan is applied to you and applied to me. It's through the gospel. The gospel, the end of verse 6, is what he's going to continue to talk about in verse 7. Okay, by the gospel, and some of you have there a period, some of you have a colon, and then a verse break as we go into verse 7. I want you to understand that verses 1 through 13 are all one long sentence. And some punctuation has been graciously added in by translators to help us track with Paul's sequence of thought. But we'd be best served just to read the end of verse 6 because the continuing sentence right into verse 7. By the gospel whereof. So he's talking about the gospel. The gospel is that which Paul was made a minister of, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. We need to see this supposition that the mystery is applied through the gospel, and the gospel is advanced through ministry. Mystery is applied through the gospel. Gospel is advanced through ministry. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister. God put Paul in a position of service to be his instrument to let people know about this mystery, to apply it through the truth of the gospel, to advance that message through ministry. Someone said the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And so ministry is necessary. Ministry is the way in which people hear the gospel and come to understand it and embrace it in their lives. And so it's advanced through ministry. Paul says, I was made a minister. And then the gospel is advanced through ministry. Well, ministry is empowered by grace. All right, so this is how these thoughts work together. And Paul develops this as we continue in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. Okay, what's the basis of this ministry? What's the power behind it? What initiates it? What fuels it? What facilitates it? What accomplishes it? It's according, verse 7, to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And those terms, effectual working and power, are terms we were introduced to in chapter 1, where we just took some time to awe after God's power. Effectual working is that word energia, where we the energized work. And that second word, power, is the dunamis, that dynamic power of God. That's what fuels ministry. And it's all by grace. Paul said this ministry position was a gift of God. It's his grace. He's the one who empowers it. Okay, so what are the implications of these suppositions? Well, number one, if human history centers on this mystery, and if this mystery is applied through the gospel, then the foremost implication is that every person must embrace the gospel. Understand that you are a sinner. That shouldn't be too hard. Ask someone who lives with you if you're not sure about this. Understand that you cannot, by your own efforts, earn God's forgiveness, atone for your own deeds by outweighing them with good ones. Anything that we do is going to come short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. But when Jesus came and lived a sinless life and died an atoning death and rose victorious, it opened the way to God for you. You must embrace this. This is crucial. This is foremost. It's what history centers on. It's the purpose of everything around us. It's why we're created. It's why we have God's Word. It's why we're here today. So if you grew up in a religious home, and you've been around this, but the mystery has never clicked for you, the gospel has never been applied to you, you've never embraced it at a heart level to say, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. I can't earn my way out of it. It has to be you, God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I claim that as payment for my sin by faith and by your grace. Lord, I give myself surrendered as your follower. The salvation decision is the embracing of the gospel on a personal spiritual level. Maybe you didn't grow up in a religious home and you are just on the outside looking in and you've been considering the merits of this gospel message. This central point of history, this plan that God is unfolding, this tremendous price of Christ's blood that facilitated a path to reconciliation and union with God for you, must be embraced. This is it. This is what it's all about. And as God leads you and the Spirit tugs at your heart and opens your eyes to this message, friend, embrace it today. If the mystery is applied through the gospel, and if the gospel is advanced through ministry, then implication number two, every believer must engage in ministry. Once you're saved, once you've embraced the gospel, you are to be a herald of it, a vessel of it, not a reservoir, but a conduit by which others may hear and see through you what God can do for them. Now, this is not to say that every believer is called to what we would say full-time vocational ministry. We can all be Apostle Paul. There are not apostles today. It's an office for just those initial witnesses to the resurrected Christ who were commissioned by Him as such. Not all of us are to be pastors or missionaries in the full-time vocational sense. It's neat that God has blessed our church family. We have some former pastors, some former pastors' wives, some former missionaries in our congregation that are continuing to serve Christ's body. I hope and I pray that we have future pastors' wives, future missionaries, maybe future Christian school teachers, other full-time ministers here in our church body. We want to cultivate that. Hope that you are praying that too, particularly for our young people, that God would work in their lives. And it has to be God that does this. You know, see what Paul says in verse 7, I was made a minister. God's the one that does this, but you have to be willing. You have to be willing and have a heart for, Lord, if every believer is to engage in ministry, show me at what level and in what way you'd like me to do that. And I surrender myself to you and pray you'd lead me in it. Now, the fact that Paul is made a minister, you might see as a jump to say every believer ought to be engaged in ministry. That will flesh out a little bit more later in the passage if you're wondering about that. Now, if the gospel is advanced through ministry, and if ministry is empowered by grace, then implication number three, every minister must serve with humility. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here's how Paul talks about himself. You see the humility, less than the least of all saints. You know, we could read that today and say, oh, Paul, stop it. You're the missionary apostle. You were used by God to write over half of the New Testament. You went from country to country heralding God's mystery, the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, devotion just oozes from your writings and your prayers. And I think if Paul were here to speak with us, he would say something like, do you think that any of that is from me? That any of that is something special about me? That Jesus looked down and saw just what a bright, brilliant person Saul of Tarsus is. Oh, what a gifted individual. Boy, you know, I just love to have him. Paul would say, this is what Jesus saw when he looked at me. A Jew, a part of the nation that had failed the Mosaic covenant, part of the people that had rejected the cornerstone, the Messiah, crucified him. Someone who hated Gentiles. Someone who persecuted the church. Went after believing Jews. Went after believing Gentiles to haul them off to prison, to approve of their deaths. Someone who blasphemed Christ. Someone who was muttering death and threats against Christians even as he left on his trip to Damascus. This is what Jesus looked down and saw. And this is what God, in His unfolding purpose, reached down and redirected, confounding Satan and his strategies, amazing the angels, and redirecting Paul. He took this one, shined a light on him, and used him to shine a light to the Gentiles. Paul recognizes that's all God's grace. That's all a gift. And when you think about it, and what my past, Paul would say, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Hey, there's a message in there for us that there's no one God can't save.
there's no one God can't use. And you could say, well, you don't know about my past, or, well, I've just been really an opponent of this for so long, or, you know, I've said things against God or done things against God that He would never. But let's stop and realize that we serve with humility, recognizing sin is great, but God's grace is greater. And He can take anyone and save them, transform them, turn them around, and use them for ministry. We are never, as believers, in the spotlight. God uses us as ministers, and when it says every minister must serve with humility, that just means every serving believer. We've got kind of confused where our word minister kind of has this reverent title. But we need to recognize that the word minister just means, do you know what it means? It means servant. And we're all to be that. As pastors, maybe you claim that title, are just servants of the Lord, servants of the church. But we are all that, in a sense. Not in an office, maybe, but in function. We minister, we serve. We do that with humility, not in the spotlight, but in fact, behind the spotlight. Pointing, revealing, illuminating to others what God has done. Who God is, the gospel, God's grace. So Paul writes in verse 9, and to make all men see. And the word, the verb there, to make see, if you can take the word light and make it into a verb, that's what this is. Paul says, I want to make them see. I want to light it up for them. I want to illuminate it. I want to shed light on. What is the fellowship, the plan, the strategy, the outgrowth of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ? What then are the affirmations to walk away with? Well, these have to do with impact. Number one, we want to recognize that church ministry has cosmic impact. Hey, so you could go through, you know, several weeks of this and come and go to services and wonder, you know, what? Well, why do we do this? What's this all about? Is this serving any purpose? You know, if I'm not there, is it going to change anything? We ought to see that church ministry has cosmic impact. Here's why we can say that. So let's get a running start from verse 9 again. Paul wants to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Why? Why is this light being shed? Why is it so important that everyone know this? To the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Okay, can you stop and just look closely at that verse and think about what every element of that means? God is using the church as the manifestation of the implications of this mystery as it plays out in the gospel to make known to principalities and powers His manifold wisdom. Who are the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Well, sometimes there's earthly principalities and powers. It refers to rulers and authorities, but not in heavenly places. And other times here in Ephesians, we read about who operates in these heavenly places. God does. Angels do. Satan and demons do. And so what God is doing as His purpose unfolds is He is showing the angels. He is showing the demons how wise He is. The unveiling of this mystery, the applying of His gospel, the invitation of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile and every diverse nation of the world, forgiveness, adoption, union with Christ, access to God. It just blows the minds of the angels and of the demons. And that's a cosmic impact. That's a big deal. The angels are above us, the Bible tells us, in terms of their power, their being. Again, they've been alive for thousands of years, each one a unique creation of God. And please don't picture the porcelain figurine and your grandmother's bookcase when we talk about angels. Because God gives us through Isaiah and particularly through Ezekiel a picture of what at least one class of these angels is like. He describes a being with four wings, and under each wing is a hand. And this four-faced being has in front the face of a man, and on one side the face of an ox, and on one side the face of a lion, and on one side the face of an eagle. So that though when I turn and walk a different direction, my face turns, these creatures never turn their body, and yet they always face forward. And they're able to do this because their means of propulsion apparently is a wheel, and a wheel within the wheel, and some kind of organic gyrosphere that Ezekiel tells us is a living part of this being and is covered with eyes all around. And the appearance of these creatures is that of burning coals. And we're picturing quite a magnificent creature. You can begin to understand why when angels appear to people in the Bible, their first words are typically, "Fear not." So powerful are these that in Revelation we read about angels controlling the weather and administering plagues. And in Genesis we read about the angel in Sodom and Gomorrah smiting the men of the city in a moment with blindness. In Kings we read of an angel of the Lord that in one night slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. These are magnificent, powerful, wise creatures. And they are in awe of what God is doing here. They long to look into it. The demons had their minds blown. These are magnificent, powerful creatures as well. And please, again, don't picture what our pop culture represents as an image for Satan. He is transformed as an angel of light. He looks very appealing and magnificent. We read in the book of Acts about seven men who aren't followers of the Lord, and they go and try to perform an exorcism, and that demon falls on each of them and injures them and strips them and casts them out of the house. These are powerful beings. Chapter 1 reminds us that because of God's resurrecting power that ascended Jesus to the highest places, all of these are under His feet. And they are all amazed and surprised by what God is doing. In what context? Because God could have done this just by fiat. You know, here's my voice through all the world to tell people what my plan is. He could have sent Michael the archangel. He could have sent Gabriel the angelic herald of His messages. He could have sent, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew, more than 12 legions of angels to come and do His bidding. A legion is from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. He could have sent the host of the heavenly army. But do you see in verse 10 the context that God uses to astound and confound these heavenly beings? It says that under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's this organism, this body, the church scattered around the world, all diverse peoples, every corner of the planet, that today, this week, are worshiping and singing His praise, and people are coming to Christ and being saved. Believers are following the Lord in baptism. People are partaking of the bread and the juice that represents the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And believers are gathering around God's Word and being edified and using their spiritual gifts to serve one another and to glorify God and to go and reach more. And this is what God is using. This is the cosmic impact that the master plan features. Church ministry then has doxological impact. Remember that vocab word from a few weeks back? It means glorifying God. Church ministry glorifies God because what it makes known to those beings in heavenly places, what it makes known to us and to those around us, is what? The end of verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God. This is the focal point. This is what's put on brilliant display, that God might be glorified. The doxological impact is when every class of being sees, wow, God is wise. We could not fathom the grace and the power that is displayed in His divine plan. At the beginning of the 1890s, the World Fair was to be held in Chicago, and there was a lot of pressure to display at this World's Fair some grand feat of engineering, because just previously the World's Fair had been held in Paris, and the French unveiled the Eiffel Tower to the awe and amazement of the world, an engineering marvel. And so the man in charge of orchestrating something that would top that at the Chicago World's Fair took plans, proposals from all of the finest engineers in the country. One of those was a 33-year-old man from Pittsburgh by the name of George Washington Gale Ferris Jr., and he presented a plan for what he called a monster wheel, or a Chicago wheel, this idea of an enormous revolving wheel that could carry people. This was dismissed hastily as something that would be too fragile and wouldn't hold up. Well, this engineer used his own money to fund safety research and even to buy some of the supplies, and eventually, since no one had any brighter ideas, people had come up with some towers that maybe would look like the Eiffel Tower, maybe be just a little bit taller. Finally, they decided to give this wheel a try. It was built. It was over 250 feet tall. A monster wheel. They chose instead, in honor of the architect engineer, to call it the Ferris wheel. But it's not like the ones you see at theme parks and carnivals and boardwalks today. This had 36 cars. Each one was the size of your living room. Could hold 60 passengers in each of those cars for a 10 to 20 minute ride. Now, this wheel was lit up with this new invention called the light bulb. There's hundreds of it went around this structure and lit up the night sky. And it amazed the world. 1.5 million people came and paid 50 cents to ride the Ferris wheel. And the whole world marveled at Ferris, his ingenuity, his genius. You know, it's kind of neat. And in similar ways of other professions and geniuses that we can marvel at, the chef who takes this ingredient that's very bitter, and this one that has a rough texture, and this one that's very bland, and this one that smells pungent, and mixes them together and adds in something no one would ever have thought of. And by the time it's prepared and plated and is delicious, we marvel at that chef. Or maybe it's the story in the novel, or the screenplay on the movie, or the play on the stage, that the story progresses and the characters are developed and the conflict reaches climax. And how could all of this come together into a resolution when it was masterfully written into a fitting close? We marvel at the director. When an artist compiles a bunch of pieces of what we would see as junk and arranges them, and it looks like there's no rhyme or reason to how this is hung there and this is piled there and this is askew over here. But when it's finished and you stand in the right spot and see the perspective come together into a cohesive piece of art, we marvel at the artist. When a weaver weaves together different colors of threads that look like a tangled mess until the final product is revealed as a beautiful piece of intricately woven art, we marvel at the weaver. when the end of verse 10 says that the purpose of all this is so that people could see, the angels and demons could see the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold is typically used to reference something that is intricately woven, something that is multicolored, many-sided, multifaceted. And the idea is that we marvel at the one who purposed this grand purpose in Christ. That's verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to be a healthy church? Be impressed by the wisdom of the plan, the purpose the Father unfolds. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. The text that makes reference to how we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh, what's the next word? All things after the counsel of his own will. Did you know we are in God's plan A? It's not as though God had a plan and Adam and Eve sinned and now he's in a backup plan and he chose Israel and Israel walked away from the covenant and now he's in this other plan. No, all of it was designed from the beginning. In fact, there is no plan B because plan A is orchestrated by the one of manifold wisdom and omniscient and omnipotent power and magnitude to be able to unfold exactly as the Father determines by the counsel of his will. In fact, and verse 9 says that from the beginning of the world, this mystery had been hidden by God who created all things. Even at the beginning, as God created, he is weaving in the seeds of this mystery. When he formed Adam from the dust of the ground and designed the very first human body, he made it intentionally with members that would submit to a head, so that generations, ages, millennia later, it could serve as a metaphor of the mystery unfolded. He said it wasn't good that this man be alone. He made a woman, and he said the two should be one flesh. And even as he orchestrated and unfolded this plan, it was with the seeds of a metaphor that thousands of years later, ages and generations later, diverse people of the world could look to as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, which we'll look at in chapter 5. From the beginning of the world, God, who created all things, was working this master plan to display his manifold wisdom. This intricately woven, multifaceted outworking of God's divine plan in the church was woven into the very fibers of creation from God's plan from eternity past. This is of cosmic, doxological impact. And finally, it's of personal impact. This means something for you and for me, doesn't it? This means that you can come to Christ and he made it that way. He intended it that way. He unfolded his purpose through the ages and everything that he created in such a way so that you could be reconciled to your fellow man of every diverse nation, and so that you could be reconciled to God through union with Christ as part of his body by the gospel. God made it that way. And from eternity past, he made it that way so that you could have access, reconciliation. We approach God with boldness, confidence, and faith. If you're saved, you know that you are not grandfathered into this. You didn't slip in through some back door. You didn't find a loophole that managed to get you into God's family, but he doesn't really want you there. Know this, your salvation, if you've trusted Christ, was predestined and you were intended, God loved and knew and drew you so that you could be part of Christ's body. Verse 12, in whom, that is Christ, we have, what? boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him. Come to this master architect, this master builder, this manifold, wise, grand sovereign of the universe with a confidence that He loves you, He desires fellowship with you, that He wants to use you in the outworking, the unfolding of His purpose. We rely on God as we glory in His eternal purpose. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He starts the sentence by saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. But by the time he gets to the end of the sentence, he doesn't want them to feel bad about this, to beat themselves up about this. He says, no, this is your glory. He doesn't want them to sit around in angst, biting their nails, saying, oh, now Paul's in jail and, you know, Nero's persecution is really ramping up and Christians are taking a lot of heat. And what if Paul gets executed? How's this thing going to turn out? He says, don't faint. Don't faint because of my tribulation. This is your glory. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This is Christ's promise. And so even when things are difficult, we continue to rely on God. His plan has never been foiled, never been predicted, never been broken, never been altered. He's never been surprised. Faint not. There will be tribulations. Life will cast you down. There will be needs. There will be trials. There will be hurt. There will be questions. There will be frustrations. Won't always make sense. But the Father, in His manifold wisdom, is unfolding an eternal purpose of cosmic impact. And it happens in the church. And He wants it to include you. To include your life, to include your ministry, so you can come boldly and confidently by faith and rely that that is going to turn out okay. That God will work all things together for good according to the purpose of His will. He sees, He knows, He feels, He cares, and you are in His hand if you're a believer. He will prevail. So family, don't faint. Marvel at His wisdom and glory in His purpose. Let's pray together.